Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
All right. Well, during the last 3 months of COVID-19, cell phone companies are reporting a massive increase in actual phone calls, not digital media usage, which is what they expected would happen. In fact, telemarketers are finding that people have not just been automatically hanging up the phone on them, but are keeping them on the line just to talk with somebody. Wisconsin Public Radio had a podcast that aired on April 23rd about why sending snail mail might be just what you need right now. We're kind of going old school these days, right? Miss Kathy and Miss Kimberly worked with a number of our children's ministry volunteers to send out postcards in the mail to kids to let them know that we have not forgotten about you. So kids, we have not forgotten about you. We miss you. We miss seeing you. But sure enough, we're using old-fashioned snail mail letters. So Peter, the Apostle Peter, wrote a letter in a very difficult time for the early church. The letter was sent to the scattered church. It was copied, and then it was sent on to other house churches. This letter is filled with encouragement and instruction and guidance and hope. This is the letter we're going to be studying for the rest of the summer, all the way up to Labor Day weekend. So if you have a Bible with you, I want you to turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. I hope you have a Bible with you at home, or you're able to click on your device and go to 1 Peter. Now, we're not going to cover a lot of verses today. We really need to set it up. So we're only looking at the first two verses of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, covering two verses. But these are really important verses to kind of get the foundation for the rest of this series. So first, we're going to need to see this letter is from Peter. Well, it seems obvious, right? However, there's actually quite a bit of debate and ink that has been spilled over whether this letter was actually written by Peter or not. I believe it was, but let's talk about Peter. Peter was a fisherman, right? We know him as a fisherman, chosen by Jesus to be an apostle, part of the inner circle. Remember, oftentimes when we read the Gospels, we see it's Peter, James, and John. So Peter was a spokesperson or spokesman for the disciples, oftentimes speaking for the disciples. What the disciples were thinking, Peter was automatically just saying out loud. He was impulsive, he was brash, he was passionate, and maybe you relate to Peter. I recently learned about the show The Chosen. We're going to put a link up on the screen here, as well as on the live stream, so you can find it. It's free to watch on an app. If you download their app, you can watch all their 8 episodes of this season, season 1, and they're hoping to do a number of seasons of the life of Jesus. And it is, I want to tell you, it is outstanding. It's an outstanding series. And on this picture that's Peter, Simon Peter, in the show. And if you watch The Chosen, you're going to see Simon, they call him Simon at the time, Simon Peter, he's ready to conquer the Romans and take the world by storm when his life is transformed by Jesus. He's just ready to go. Let's go. Let's take it. Let's do it. But what transformed Peter? What changed his life? We can see it in Luke chapter 5. So if you want to keep your finger in 1 Peter, or you can just come back to it. But we're going to look at Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. We're going to see a significant moment in Peter's life and in Jesus' early public ministry. So take a look at this passage with me. Luke chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12. And you may recognize this story. It's a pretty well-known story regarding Peter. But let's read this. As the crowd was pressing in on Jesus, hearing God's word, he was standing by Lake Gennesaret, which is actually, by the way, it's just another name for the Sea of Galilee. It's the same place. So at the Sea of Galilee. Verse 2. He saw two boats at the edge of the lake. The fishermen had left them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, which belonged to Simon, and asked him to put out a little further from land. Then he sat down and was teaching the crowds from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down your nets for a catch." "Master," said Simon replied, "we've worked hard all night long and caught nothing, but if you say so, I'll let down the nets." When they did this, they caught a great number of fish, and their nets began to tear. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. They came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, because I am a sinful man, Lord." For he and all those with him were amazed at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, Zebedee's sons, who were Simon's partners. "Don't be afraid," Jesus told Simon. "From now on, you will be catching people." Then they brought the boats to land, left everything, and followed him. This was a life-changing event for Peter. He was all in with Jesus, but he did not fully understand Jesus' mission. After Peter correctly identifies Jesus as the Messiah in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus tells his disciples that he would go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and be killed and then raised on the third day. Now look what Peter does in Matthew 16, 22. Peter took him aside, he took Jesus aside, and began to rebuke him. "Oh no, Lord, this will never happen to you." So Peter says, "Die? Suffer? Die? No, that's not the plan. It's not going to happen. Not on my watch. This is not your mission. No way." But how does Jesus respond? Let's look at it in Matthew 16, 23. Jesus turned and told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns but human concerns." What a fall. What a fall. Peter went from being the guy who correctly answered the big question of Jesus' identity to the guy who unknowingly aligned with Satan, like in the very same moment. I mean, just can you imagine the fall? Like, ugh. So now turn in your Bible to Matthew 26. I want you to see this. Matthew 26. This is getting really intense because this is the night that Jesus has his last supper with his disciples, and he told the disciples, he said, that they will all fall away from him. Peter wouldn't believe it. Look at Matthew 26, starting in verse 33. Matthew 26, 33 says this. Here's what Peter says to Jesus. He says, "Even if everyone falls away because of you, I will never fall away." Never. I just love Peter's passion. Don't you love his passion? He's like, "I will never fall away from you." And then Jesus responds in verses 34 and 35. He says, "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to him, "tonight before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." "Even if I have to die with you," Peter told him, "I will never deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing. Now, you probably know what happens. Judas, one of Jesus' disciples who betrayed him, took Roman soldiers and the religious leaders of the Jews, and they ambushed Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they arrested him. Now, what does Peter do? What does Peter do in that moment? He takes his sword, draws it out, and he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. He's just ready to go. He's ready to rumble. He doesn't care there's Roman soldiers around. I mean, his life is like, in a moment, one of those Roman soldiers could have just offed him, right? But Peter didn't care. He's like, "Ah!" And he slices off the ear of Malchus, who was the servant of the high priest. And Jesus heals the high priest's servant. And he also tells Peter, "Hey, put it away. Put the sword away." And then Peter runs away. But he finds his way back to the courtyard near the place where Jesus was facing the Jewish Sanhedrin, being accused and questioned. And look at Matthew, still in chapter 26. Look at Matthew 26, verses 69 through 75. I'll just read this and we'll see what happens. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. A servant girl approached him and said, "You were with Jesus the Galilean too." But he denied it in front of everyone. "I don't know what you're talking about." When he had gone out to the gateway, another woman saw him and told those who were there, "This man was with Jesus the Nazarene." And again, he denied it with an oath. "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there approached and said to Peter, "You really are one of them, since even your accent gives you away." Then he started to curse and swear with an oath, "I don't know the man." Immediately, a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. This is a low point for Peter. But in John chapter 21, last chapter of the book of John, we find a really important interaction and a conversation. After Jesus had been raised to life, he has appeared to the disciples multiple times, and he appears to them again, and here they are eating breakfast on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, the place perhaps close to where Jesus performed the miracle for Peter, and all those fish were in the boat. Now there's another little mini miracle where they also catch fish. You can read it on your own in John chapter 21. But they're eating breakfast and they're talking, and Jesus asks Peter the question. He says, "Do you love me?" And he doesn't ask once, he doesn't ask twice, he asks three times. And Peter says, "Yes, you know that I love you." And then Jesus kept responding, "Feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep." What is he talking about? Is it literal sheep? No, it's the people. Here's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is restoring Peter and establishing him as a leader in the early church. Now, is that the kind of leader that you would pick? Somebody who denied you three times? Someone who didn't get it most of the time, it seemed. But this is who Jesus chose. He chose Peter to lead the church. And this is fully realized in Acts chapter 2, because this is the day of Pentecost. This is when they're filled with the Holy Spirit and with power. And who is the first one to stand up and preach? Peter. And he preaches a message. In his first sermon, he preaches, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 people were saved. I just can't imagine. That has never happened in any of my sermons. The 3,000 people are saved. But power was available through the Holy Spirit, and Peter was submissive to the Holy Spirit's power. And Peter spoke boldly, and he proclaimed the gospel all the way to the end of his life, in which church tradition tells us that he was crucified. But he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same way as my Savior. And so I refused to be crucified in that way. So they crucified him upside down. And he was killed. This is Peter. He's the human author of this letter. So we get a feel and a flavor of what he was like. Now let's look at his audience. To the scattered church. What's the scattered church? They are temporary residents. Let's look at verse 1 again. So it says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those chosen living as exiles, dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Now let's just pause there. So what's the church here? The church is dispersed. The church is scattered. It's abroad. It's spread out. Where's the church? It's in the Roman provinces in Asia Minor. This is modern-day Turkey. You can see a picture on the map here of where this letter would circulate. This is north of the Taurus Mountains in Asia Minor. The church right now at this time of the writing of 1 Peter, the church was suffering. They were suffering persecution. And this is just leading up to Emperor Nero's major campaign against the Christians. It hasn't reached its peak, but it is really starting to boil. And so Christians are suffering. They're suffering persecution, and they have been spread out, and the suffering has caused them to disperse and to actually bring the gospel with them to all of these provinces of Rome. Peter likely wrote this letter between 62 and 64 AD. Christians had to meet at this time in homes in Asia Minor. So Peter's going to encourage them through this letter to remain faithful, even in the face of opposition, even in the face of suffering for the gospel. Now notice, these believers are called exiles. That's an interesting word. It literally means a temporary resident in a foreign place. So this is, for Peter to use this term, exiles, he's saying that they're residents of another country, a heavenly, eternal country. They don't belong here. Listen to how Hebrews 11, 13 describes believers. Hebrews 11, 13 says, they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. You know, that's true for all of us who are in Christ, all of us who are believers in Christ. We actually are not home. We're also in exile. We are exiles. We are temporary residents on this earth. So here's the question. This is the big challenge. Do we live like that? Do we live like exiles? Do we live like we are just passing through? Just this last week, my parents in Appleton got a buyer for their house. They sold their house in a couple days. It didn't take long. But they've lived in this house 28 years. It's a long time to live in that house. And they've had a lot of things in their house. And there's some things that they're recognizing, you know what? They're downsizing. They're moving to a smaller house. They're recognizing, we can't keep all these things. We got rooms of furniture that we have to get rid of. We can't keep all of these things that are in the basement. And so they have to go through that process of saying, okay, what do we hold on to? What do we tighten our grip on and keep? And what do we loosen? What do we let go? Right? I mean, that's that transition that they're living. Now, oftentimes, if you've moved, if you've had this experience, you have to start looking at your possessions and your things, and you say, what's worth keeping and what's not? I almost think that's a good picture of our lives on this earth as a whole. So what are the things we need to loosen our grip on as exiles, as those who are temporary residents on this earth? What do we need to loosen our grip on, and what do we need to tighten our grip on? I've got three things for each. So first, temporary residents loosen their grip on, first, material possessions or money. I know material possessions, money, they're not bad things. They're important things to have. It's not wrong to have material possessions or to have money, but it is wrong for those things to have you. In other words, for those things to really own you, and your whole life is centered around getting more things and more money, we need to loosen our grip. If we're temporary residents, why would we try to hold on to these things? Why would we live our lives in pursuit of these things if that's not what, if we're not living for this life? We need to change our perspective and say, all that I have is God's, and I'm just going to loosen my grip on material possessions or money. Temporary residents loosen their grip on, number two, fame, notoriety, applause from the world. You could add a whole bunch of other aspects to this, maybe success, earthly success. We need to loosen our grip on these things. We don't live for the applause of the world. That's what Jesus tried to help us understand in his Sermon on the Mount. He said, don't do these things. Don't fast, don't give, don't pray for applause from men. No, we have a heavenly Father. Let's live to honor him in all we do. So temporary residents loosen their grip on material possessions or money. They loosen their grip on fame, notoriety, applause from the world and the pursuit of those things. Here's another one. I mean, you could add more things to this list, but here's one other thing I thought of. Temporary residents loosen their grip on petty arguments that won't matter for eternity. Don't we get caught up in petty arguments sometimes? We get caught up in just minor things, and we spin our wheels on the things that really aren't going to matter in a year, much less for eternity. So we need to loosen our grip. on petty arguments. We need to learn to fight for what really matters for eternity. I'm sure you could add some things to this list. Maybe you could pray and ask the Lord, you know, what are some things I need to loosen my grip on in order to live as a temporary resident, as an exile in this world? That's what we loosen our grip on. What do we tighten our grip on? What are things we need to tighten our grip on? Temporary residents tighten their grip on God's word. God's word. It becomes more and more precious. And this book, this word of God, we need to hold it close. We need to tighten our grip on it. We need to never let it go. Temporary residents tighten their grip on God's word because we believe God has spoken in his word, and these are his instructions to us. And so if we're living not for this world, but for the world to come, we're going to listen to what this word says. We're not just going to be hearers of the word, we're going to be doers of the word, but we need to know what the word of God says. And so temporary residents tighten their grip on God's word. We prioritize it. We take it seriously. We know God's word. We memorize God's word. We hide God's word in our heart that we wouldn't sin against God. Temporary residents tighten their grip on God's word. Number two, temporary residents tighten their grip on the lost. Lost people. We should desire to reach the lost, pray for the lost, share the gospel with the lost. You see, there's something we won't be able to do in our eternal home in heaven, and that is to evangelize, to share the gospel with unsaved people. We won't have that opportunity in the life to come, so let's do it now. Let's encourage one another. Let's pray for one another as we seek to be gospel-centered disciples, sharing the hope of Christ to transform lives. People around us who don't know Christ, who are lost and hopeless in this world, we should tighten our grip on the lost. They need hope, especially now, more than ever. They need to hear the hope of Christ, the hope that we have. We have this treasure. Paul describes it as this treasure in jars of clay to show that the power is not from us, it's from God. It's a treasure, the word of God, the gospel that we need to share with the world that is dying and broken. We need to tighten our grip on the lost people around us. Third, we need to tighten our grip on eternal investments, giving our time, being free to give our time, being free to give our treasure, our talents for God's kingdom. We need to learn to take our eyes off this world and put our eyes on Jesus and the coming eternal kingdom. Eternal investments. Temporary residents tighten their grip on eternal investments. What are some eternal investments you need to start making? Ask God to show you. Ask his Spirit to lead you into making eternal investments. That's what we ought to be tightening our grip on, because those are the things that last for eternity. So here's the question. Are we living as temporary residents? You need to ask yourself this question. Am I really living like an exile in this world? Second, when we talk about this church is this church is a temporary resident church. These are people who are exiles. Second, this is also a chosen church. A chosen church. We'll see it. Look at the end of verse 1. Chosen, there's that word. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. So we see this word chosen twice. We see it at the beginning and end of verse 1. One, we're chosen by God. If you are in Christ, you're chosen by God. What a privilege, what a joy, what a blessing. God did not choose us because, boy, he just really needed us on his team. We had some valuable assets to his team, and God just really needed you, so he chose you. It's just like, you know, when you're a kid and you're playing a game and you pick sides, you pick teams, right? And the best players are picked, they're chosen what? First. That's not how God works. In fact, God often chooses the weak, the powerless, the needy, the broken, the dysfunctional. God chooses us not because of us. He chooses us to display his own glory, says in Ephesians 1:4. He chooses us to display his own glory. And we see three important concepts in verse 2 as we think about God choosing this church and choosing us. Look at, there's three things that we see in verse 2. We saw in verse 2 that we are chosen according to what? The starts with the letter F. It starts, what is it? According to the foreknowledge of God. The foreknowledge of God. And we saw this as we studied Romans chapter 8 in verse 29, Romans 8:29. God foreknew us before the creation of the world. Even our difficult circumstances were foreknown by God. Did you know? I know we talk about 2020 being like, this has been a bad year on so many accounts, right? It's been a tough year, and we're just barely halfway through it. Did you know that God foreknew 2020? God knew coronavirus would hit. God knew that all the sin and brokenness of the world would just bear its ugly head in so many ways in this world in 2020. God knew this was going to happen. He foreknew it. He foreknew it. This should offer great comfort to us. And for Peter to say this, according to the foreknowledge of God, this is also a great comfort to Peter's audience who was suffering in the world. But we also see, secondly, we see the sanctifying work of who? We talked about this. We did a whole series on the Holy Spirit, right? The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. We see it in verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient. So this idea of sanctification, it's becoming more and more like Jesus. This is a process that takes a lifetime, and it's God and humans, working together. We have to submit to God's work and His Spirit's work in our lives to make us more and more like Jesus. And it's also learning to be more and more obedient, as it says in the text. You see that? To be obedient. The sanctifying work is the point is to grow in obedience. And trials and tribulations are often the best way to grow in Christ. Here's what Wayne Grudem says. He says, the unseen, unheard activity of God's Holy Spirit surrounds them almost like a spiritual atmosphere in which they live and breathe, and turning every circumstance, even sorrow, even hardship, into a tool for his patient sanctifying work. So here's the question. Are we cooperating with the Holy Spirit, becoming more like Christ? And are we being more obedient to Christ? So we see the foreknowledge of God. We see the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit for obedience. And third, we see we are sprinkled with what? What does the text say? It says right there toward the end of verse 2. We're sprinkled with what? With blood. Peter's using language of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. Jesus is the Lamb, as John the Baptist proclaimed. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, he calls him a lamb for a reason, because lambs were slaughtered on the night of the first Passover in Egypt. Lambs were slaughtered in blood sacrifices in the temple. So Jesus' death on the cross is what every blood sacrifice pointed to. Peter uses this phrase to help the church remember something really important. That is, salvation is only by the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. It's the only way we can be saved, is for Jesus to die on the cross. You know the old song, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus? You know that song? You can sing it with me. I'll just sing the first verse and the chorus. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's beautiful. For those of us who are in Christ, we know, we understand what we're saying, but outsiders, the world might look at Christianity when we sing that song about blood. Christianity has been accused of being a violent, bloody religion. But we need to think about blood as a symbol for life. We cannot live without blood, can we? I was talking to one of my daughters this last week, who doesn't like the sight of blood. Okay, she will never be a nurse. She will never be working in the surgery, she in the medical profession, maybe off the table. If she has to see blood, it's bad. No, blood is bad. But she was looking at her wrist and she was like, "Dad, what is that?" And I said, "Well, that's your vein. You can see. What is it?" I said, "It's blood." She's like, "Oh, it's blood?" "Yes, it's blood. But blood is good and your body is filled with blood, right? Because without blood, we can't live. And we have a system of veins and blood is good and it's how we're designed and we can't live without blood." So this idea of blood is not about just being bloody for bloody sake. It's in Genesis chapter 9, verse 5, God calls it lifeblood. So when blood is shed, it's a picture, it's a symbol of life being given up. Hebrews 9, 20 through 22 says, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has ordained for you. In the same way, he sprinkled the tabernacle and all the articles of worship with blood. According to the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness." So here's the point. Jesus died. His blood represents his very life poured out for all of us for the forgiveness of sins. And he did this on the cross. The only way to be forgiven is for the death of Jesus to be credited to your account before God. See, his sacrifice was made. It's very clearly in the book of Hebrews. His sacrifice was made once and for all. So, have you ever turned to Jesus in faith? Have you ever believed on him alone for your salvation? See, you're only saved. We're only saved by the blood of Jesus shed on the cross for us. His life poured out, given for us. He stood in our place. He took our penalty for all of our sins so that we could be forgiven. That's good news. That's the gospel. But have you responded to that good news? The response is simple. It's repentance and belief. It's turning away from your sin and believing alone on the work that Jesus has done for you. Maybe today is your day. Today's your day to turn to Jesus in faith. Pray right now. Take a moment and pray and ask Jesus to forgive you and to come into your life, to be your Lord and Savior once and for all. And if you're doing that right now, will you let us know? Will you go on our website to ccfdl.org/card, and you can fill out a connect card online and tell us, "I am turning to Jesus in faith. I'm believing on him. I'm receiving him today, and I want to talk about it." We would love to follow up with you. I will follow up with you this week if you're making this decision for the first time. One more thing I want us to notice in verse 2, and that is this. We have God as Trinity. God as three persons. Look at this. "The foreknowledge of God the Father," see that? "Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ." We see the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. This is the Trinity. This is God, three persons, one God. Now remember, Peter is writing to hurting, scattered people. Commentator David Helm helps us see what Peter's communicating to his audience by utilizing the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He says this, "The Lord God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, is behind all of this. So take heart, be encouraged. Christians are those who are chosen by God and called to live in this world." This leads to the prayer. This is how Peter finishes his introduction, and this is the prayer. "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." You see that? The last line of verse 2. "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." Commentator I. Howard Marshall says this, "In this brief phrase, the whole of Christian doctrine is summed up in terms of the source of our salvation and its actual content. In other words, grace is how we are saved. Peace is what we get when we are saved. Grace is how we are saved. Peace is what we get when we are saved." So Peter's prayer for the scattered church is for grace and peace to be multiplied, to grow. So may May that be our prayer as well. My prayer for you today is grace and peace be multiplied. And the source of our peace is the sacrifice Christ made for us. Listen to Colossians 1. Here we see again blood here as the way to peace. Colossians 1, 19 through 20. Colossians 1, 19 through 20 says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," that is Jesus, "and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Look at this. "By making" what? What does it say? "Making peace through his blood shed on the cross." See, without the cross, there is no grace and there is no peace. Thank God for his grace and peace through his son, Jesus. May we never forget the gospel. It fuels our perseverance. It helps us have peace in our innermost being because we've been shown amazing grace. What a beautiful name, the name of Jesus. He is worthy of our praise. May we respond to this good news with worship. Thank you.